Will you take your Bibles and open for just a minute to the book of Philippians? We're going to start there, but go ahead and put a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we're going to wind up there real soon as well. We've been talking about some of these prayers that Paul has given us, and 2 weeks ago we had a chance to look at a prayer here in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 1, and I never really finished that message. That's what it comes down to. So we've had a couple of weeks in between with some special events and our missionaries here. 2 weeks ago, of course, we had the tragedy in Dayton, and I chose to set the message aside as we, just as a family, dealt with that horrible event and had a chance just to look very simply at our God and His exaltation and the place we have as human beings created in His image and the value of humanity and how precious we are in His sight, and understanding that He has a plan even through those hard times. So that was 2 weeks ago. And last week, of course, we had Caleb and Christy Haig, our own family, now missionaries in Spain, and I had a chance to hear the report, and just had a chance to hear from Megan and Julia and their recent trip, and just to celebrate as a family the ongoing mission that we have as the people of God and serving around the world. So it's been a couple of weeks, but I do want to come back to these questions of Paul's prayers, and specifically this one prayer for us. And some messages are as you go through as a pastor, some messages you preach are designed to be really instructive in nature. You're taking the Word of God, you're trying to teach the content of the Word, you're dealing with the background, and you're dealing with the history, you're looking at the letter itself, and you're seeing what ideas are here that were presented by the gospel writer to the church in that time, and how we bridge it into our day, and it's that kind of very teaching ministry. Sometimes you come to the Word, and you're looking at things, and you just see a simple concept maybe, and you're trying to create a sense of inspiration and application, trying to just move our hearts, get our commitment level, cause a response in us that says, yes, I've known this. It's, you don't have to teach it, but maybe it's fallen by the wayside in priorities, or maybe I've lost sight of that goal or that objective a little bit, and we try to rally our hearts and inspire, kind of the halftime motivation speech in the locker room by the coach to go out and finish the game well. And you come with those kind of messages. Sometimes you just come with a pastoral message. We have this responsibility to care for people and to just say, how do we live every day? Getting through the day as believers, caring for one another, and facing the challenges and the brokenness of life. And sometimes just sharing the experience that we have in now years of ministry. A message today that I could not have preached 35 years ago when I was in Rochester as a young associate pastor on the staff there, because I hadn't had enough life experience yet. I hadn't had enough ministry experience. I didn't know enough yet to say, how does the Word of God and the Christian faith fit in some of these just practical life issues? It's that pastoral thing I want to do today. It's kind of the end of the last message where we were teaching about what Paul says in this passage and a prayer there for our wisdom and truth, knowledge and discernment. And I want to take that idea and just build on it. So I want to look at the prayer that Paul gave us. Then I want to go to a couple of passages that I think put a perspective on some of these things and help us to really grasp a very important truth in our Christian lives. By doing that, I'm going to start just with this prayer. It's in it's in Philippians 1 here, and it starts in verse 9. It's after Paul has talked to the people of Philippi and thanked God for them and their walk in faith and in love, and knowing that Christ is working in their lives and will bring to completion all that He has planned for them. And when you get to verse 9, Paul says simply this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of and praise of God. The prayers of Paul that I've been looking at have really been prayers for the hearts of his people. We looked several weeks ago at Romans 15 and the prayer that Paul had there, that the God of encouragement and endurance would cause them to live in harmony with one another. And that idea of a God who builds us up, that's when I really did talk about kind of that halftime speech that the coach gives, and that idea of what it means to be encouraged to go out and really finish the game well. And then to have not only that prayer for encouragement, to be given the strength to endure to the end through the hard times. And that was Paul's prayer, is that the church would find that endurance and that encouragement, and that it would cause them, like a team, to gather together in harmony and unity with a single purpose and a reliance on one another to win the game. That was the first prayer we looked at. And then we began to look at this prayer and understand, well, actually, we looked at Ephesians 1 and the idea of wisdom and knowledge that guides us in that you know, where knowledge is that understanding of the facts, and wisdom is really that kind of ability to make application. Then we came here to Philippians, and the prayer here is really that we will have, yes, knowledge again, but that knowledge will now go a little different direction. It will go to discernment. And we talked at that time about what this discernment was and this ability to make wise choices and decisions, to differentiate between things. As I began to talk about that, I began to wrestle with what it means to be discerning, to be able to make wise decisions. And I suggested to you that it was a little bit like riding a bicycle, where you can know and know and know and know, but suddenly there's that moment when it just comes to you. You feel it. You've got it. You know how to ride. I talked a little bit about my flying experiences and what it meant to be in control of an airplane and all the various factors and trying to think and stay ahead of them and not get behind the curve of the airplane. And then all of a sudden, and I said that for many pilots it happens around 400, 500 flight hours, you just like get it. It's like, oh, wait, you feel it. You kind of know what the plane is doing. You sense it. You're ahead of the curve. And you're like, ah, that's this sense of understanding. And with that comes then the ability to make a discerning choice. I've used this before in certain illustrations. My mother-in-law is a cook, and when Wendy and I were first married and we didn't know how to cook, we were talking to Mom. Actually, Wendy was talking to Mom, and she was asking about recipes, and Mom would say, well, you know, well, you do it till it looks right. You know, Mom's coleslaw recipe. Well, you add the mayonnaise and you add the vinegar and you add the cabbage and you mix it until it smells right. And Wendy's on the phone going, Mom, how do I know when it smells right? Well, it comes from experience. You know, when her mom makes pie, she gets in there and she kneads the dough with her hands, and then she'll say, you know, I need to add a little more flour, I need to add a little more Crisco, or I need to add a little more whatever it is, you know, and she goes until it feels right. And when the pie dough feels right, because it all changes. What's the humidity today? What's the amount of water you need to have in it? How does it roll out? And I'm watching. Okay, right now I got at least a dozen heads out there going, you do it till it feels right. That's an understanding, and it comes only from experience. And when you have that experience, and you've been down the road, and you've had it fail a few times, and you've had it succeed a few times, you get to the place where you go, now, it's right. It's right. And then you say, now I'm ready to do whatever's next. I'm ready for the next, you know. We're ready to roll out the pie crust. We're ready to serve the coleslaw. It feels right. It smells right. It tastes right. It's right. And it's not about the recipe at that point. And this is the analogy I'm trying to draw here. It's not about the recipe at that point. It's not measuring how much water and how much flour and how much, you know, butter and Crisco and whatever else goes into it. It's called, it's now right. I know it. I feel it. I remember one time being we were in Jerusalem. We were on a trip. We were taking over to the Holy Land. And there was this gentleman, and it's a long story, I won't give it all to you, but his name was Shaban, and he had this shop in the old quarter of Jerusalem, the ancient quarter of Jerusalem there. He was actually on Christian Quarter Road. And he sold everything out of that shop, trinkets and all the touristy stuff, but he also had clothing and sandals and, you know. But what Shaban really did was he was kind of the local money exchange. And these little kids would come from other shops around, and they'd come to Shaban, and they'd have currency, and he was the local currency exchange. And I remember it was so crazy because behind his desk there, or his service counter, he had a room, and in that room, he, and I'm not exaggerating, this was really strange, but he had literally garbage bags, and in those bags were currency. And some of them were, you know, drachmas, and some of them were marks, and some of them were euros, and some of them were dollars, and these people would come in, and he was kind of the local currency exchange, and these kids would run in with a handful of bills, and they'd hand them to him, and it might be euros, and he'd count them out, and he'd do the calculation in his head, and he'd go in, and he'd put them in one plastic bag, and he'd go to the other plastic bag of whatever they needed, dollars or whatever in exchange, and he'd come back, and he'd count them out, and he'd give it to the kids, and kids would run back to the store, which was managed by his cousin, and then, you know, the transactions would happen. He's like, wow, okay. So I remember this one time I was there, and I was with him, And this kid runs in, and he's got this stack of dollars, and they need to exchange them for, I don't remember if it was shekels or what they were exchanging for that moment, but he's got this stack of dollars, and he starts going through them, and it's just so fast, and all of a sudden he stops, and he grabs one, and he feels it, and he holds it up to the light. It was a $100 bill, actually. He holds it to the light, and he flips it, and he goes, and then he just crumples it up like an old piece of trash, and he throws it out of his shop into the street. They're on Christian Quarter Road. And I'm thinking, wow. And next thing you know, he's saying something to the kid, you know, in I don't know if it was Hebrew or Arabic or what he was speaking at that particular time, because he spoke a bunch of languages. And the kid's like, oh, you know. And he, you know, finishes the transaction, gives the kid, and slaps him on the fanny and sends him out the door back to wherever he was, like somebody taking a counterfeit bill. What was amazing is, in the midst of everything else he was doing, as he was sitting there just rifling through those bills, he felt it. And that fast, something about the feel was just wrong. And he knew it. He knew it right away. He didn't have to measure it, study it, put a little mark on it, check the, you know, Mary down here, she's shaking her head. She works in the financial industry. She works in banking. She knows that sense of what is, you know, people who really know, they have that, and right away, they know, is it right, is it wrong? You don't need to have the recipe. You don't need to have the rules in front of you. You just, you know it because. You know what that is? That's discernment. The ability to find yourself in a situation and to discern, to identify, to test, to prove, to examine, to conclude. This is good. This is bad. This is right. This is wrong. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And you know. And you say, how does it come? How does it come to know when the pie dough is right? How does it come to know that, you know, I'm ready to ride the bike? How does it come to know, yeah, the money? I felt it. I know it. Well, we looked a little bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me. And let me get there in my Bible. We looked a little bit there at 1 Corinthians 8 and a little bit of 1 Corinthians 10 also, and this whole concept of things offered to idols, meat offered to idols, food offered to idols, the things that were lawful, the things that were expedient, and we came down to chapter 10, and we got to the end, and it says, all things are lawful in verse 23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build me up. The old King James about all things are, you know, what things are questionable. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. They don't all build up. And we wrestled a little bit there with the understanding of there are things out there, like this meat offered to idols, where the real question is not, is it right or wrong, but how does it work out in building us up in the Christian life, building up our friends and neighbors in the Christian life? You know, Paul's whole point was, there in chapter 8, and it comes down with the meat offered to idols and what is eating and what is not and what is right and what is wrong. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's not about the meat. It's whether or not by going in and eating that meat and making that choice, you bring honor to God or you further his message and kingdom, or whether you put up barriers and obstacles. And by the way, it's not about whether another strong believer thinks it's a good idea and judges you for it. That has nothing to do with the whole stumbling block issue. And it's whether or not it causes an obstacle to the gospel in that person's life. If they're strong and it doesn't cause them to falter in their own faith, whether they like it in your life or not is not the question. You're free to do whatever. It's when it causes another person to stumble, to falter in their faith, that's when you have a problem. And it's in that context that we read, so, verse 31 of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That was Paul's whole point. To have the discernment to make a choice, not for his own benefit, but rather for the good of the gospel and for the good of the others, so that he would not give an offense, not put up an obstacle, so that others might be saved. So how does that play out with us and discernment? Well, that's where I want to go a little bit more today. I said I was going to get to Romans chapter, or to 1 Corinthians 6, and I am, but I do want to take just one more sidebar. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 12. So you're in 1 Corinthians, back one book earlier. Romans comes just before 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, a famous passage, one we're all familiar with, one I know looked at many, many times. But in this idea of doing all for the glory of God, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, meat offered to idols, meat not offered to idols, whether you choose to do one or the other, you're looking to see in every decision of life, does it feel right? Am I at that point where I can discern the good and the bad without having this whole list of rules, without having the recipe in front of me? Can I do that? And here's what Paul says. Now, remember, in Romans chapter 12, Paul is coming to the point where he's really trying to apply all of the things he has taught us up to this time about our salvation and our justification, our place with God, what it means to not only be saved, but to be living in righteousness. Not a righteousness that we have earned on our own, but as he talked about, the imputed righteousness that Abraham had when he lived by faith. That's all the precursor in the book of Romans to when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, the acceptable, the perfect. Now, I actually remember hearing a message some time ago by at that time, a very, very well-known Christian author and conference speaker, and I'm not going to mention the name. I think everybody here would know the name, and a very, you know, well-known, you know, television and radio and books and conferences and all that. Preached a whole message on the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God. Like, these were three different wills, and we had this responsibility as Christians to kind of go up the ladder of the better, best will of God. I just have to tell you, as bright and famous and articulate and all as he was dead wrong on that passage. Now, a whole lot of other stuff the guy said was really, really good. He was dead wrong on that passage. There are not multiple wills of God. You say, well, what's going on here? What's going on here is it's saying you need to find the will of God. And then he says the good, the acceptable, the perfect. What Paul is trying to do there, he's just saying how broad the will of God is in our lives.
The word good speaks to moral correctness, kind of understanding. It's the basic moral truth. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it right? Is it wrong? The acceptable there is about the value that it has in God's eyes. These are things that God cares about. These are things that are important to Him. That they have value to Him, they're acceptable to Him, they're desirable by Him. His will, which is both morally right and wrong, is also something that He has in His will as a desire of His heart, as a purpose and an intent. And when it talks about the perfect, that's a word that refers to fullness or completeness, the totality of it. But when you read this and you go at it, it's saying, when you're looking for the will of God, how am I going to know it? Can't you just give me a list? Where is the law that I get to apply? See, and that's what it comes down to. And what Paul is saying as he comes to this latter part of the book of Romans, and he's told us all that we are as Christians in our salvation and in the justification of God before us and in the work of the Spirit that gets into us, having told us that all of our righteousness is of God, it's imputed to us, it's credited to us by faith. He says, take your daily actions, take your body and your life and put it out there as an act of worship and start testing life. Renew your mind by saying, in this situation before, I would have done X, but in this situation now as a believer, I'm going to do Y. Test it and discern and learn to be a discerning, decision-making, mature Christian who can be trusted with the will of God. We've all heard the teaching to love the Lord your God and that He will give you the desires of your heart. And a lot of us think, oh, if I'm a good Christian and I worship God and serve Him and love Him, He's going to give me my Mercedes and my, you know, house, my retirement house on the ocean and all that kind of stuff. No. The idea there is that if we love God, He will actually put in our hearts the desires that we should have. It's not that He will give us what we want, it's that He will give us the desires that we should have. We will learn to want what God wants. And that's maturity. That's discernment. And that's what's really being said here in, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifices. The idea there is to go through your life as you make your decisions every day in the real world, real world Christianity. It's like, oh, but what's the will of God for me in my choices with my money and my choices with my work and my choices with my wife and my husband and my choices with my kids and my friends? He says, in your life, let your life be this sacrifice of worship to God, where as I go through my life, I am looking at each opportunity and I am testing it and I am discerning what? By some special, you know, list that God has given me, or maybe by the Spirit coming in me. Well, that's all true, but in the end, I'm discerning, I'm making choices every day to what? To express what the will of God is. That good, acceptable, perfect, that moral, valuable, complete will of God. I'm growing every day to do that. Now, here's what it's really coming to, and this is where I say it's very pastoral. My desire for you as the people of God at Washington Heights Baptist Church is not that you come in and say, oh, Pastor, thank you for teaching us the doctrinal statement, and thank you for teaching us the matters of the law and righteousness, and thank you for giving us the 10 list statements that allow us to be good parents or good finance managers or good husbands or good wives. Thank you so much for my list of 10 things, because now I can go home and I can say, I checked the boxes and I know I'm good. Whew! Thank you for that. And isn't that what most of us want? Do you know why most Christians fall into legalism at some point in their life and get all caught up in the laws? It's because laws are easy. Laws are easy. What does Scripture tell us the law was in Galatians 3 there? says the law was a schoolmaster. The law was a governor. The law was it's used in a way, some actually talk about the law being a tutor in that passage in Galatians. What Paul was saying is the law shows us what righteousness is at a time when we are ignorant of it and don't know anything about it. When we are ignorant of the law and we don't know what righteousness is, we don't know what God expects, we don't know what good looks like and bad looks like because we've been cut. Then God gives us the law, and the law becomes the tutor, the schoolmaster, the governess, the one that shows us righteousness. Ten Commandments. Don't lie and don't kill and don't be unfaithful and don't be selfish and covetous. These are all things that reflect the character and nature of God. Learn what they are. Learn to love your God and not yourself. Learn not to be putting God in a box and worshiping idols. Learn not to take him as something trite and vain and use his name without purpose. And don't do all the things. Learn to love. And this is the law, and it brings us to God, but it is not the completeness. It's not the end. It's not righteousness in itself. In fact, and we've talked about this before, in Matthew, when it comes along and the people there under the Pharisaical system are asking, what is righteousness and truth? Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of God. That's in Matthew 5, 20 and 21 there. Shocking. How can I get better than those people that kept every single detail of the law without question? It's when it's not about that external schoolmaster that's here to teach you. It's when you know what righteousness is in your heart. It's when you not only don't kill people, it's when you've stopped hating and you have the love of Christ in you and you learn to be directed towards others the way that Jesus was. It's not just when you don't commit adultery, it's when you've mastered lust in your life and you're not looking for the selfish satisfaction of somebody pleasing you, but you're there to be the one who loves your wife the way Christ loves the church, and you don't even think about that anymore because you've had your heart transformed. And it's not when you say, well, I didn't tell a lie, I got really, really close and I made all that discussion out for my advantage, but I didn't cross the line. It's when your yes is yes and your no is no and your heart's been transformed and you speak as Jesus would if he were here with you. It's called maturity. And you see, the reason Christians fall into legalism is because the law, which teaches us righteousness, and that's the good part of the law, then suddenly becomes an easy crutch. Because now I can just say, whew, I don't have to worry what's going on in my heart anymore. I can just check off the boxes. And as long as I did this and didn't do this and did this and didn't do this and believed this and didn't believe that, well then, I'm obviously good. I'm okay. Whew, you know? Not necessarily. God looked at the Pharisees and said, you're just like whitewashed tombs. You look really pretty on the outside, but you stink inside because your hearts are not transformed and your motives are not changed. You're not discerning adult, mature believers. And the worst thing is, we start to use the law not even as a way of teaching us righteousness or even as a way of measuring our own actions. We use the law to judge others. Oh, I've got this standard here, and I can now turn to you, and I can look at your life, and I can say, well, you don't measure up here, and you don't measure up there. And oh, now I can say I'm better than you, and I can judge you, and I can even... That's entirely what God despises. The whole book of Galatians is written to get the people of God out from under not only their own servitude to the law, but they're judging others for it. You see, my friends, as Christians, my desire for you, as was Paul's, is not that just you know the truth and you have a knowledge of the truth, and not just that you can sit down and articulate the things that are right and the wrong. My desire for you is that as mature, responsible, adult Christians, you can live your lives every day discerning in the moment. Does this feel right? Is this good? Is the pie crust ready? Does it smell right? And you say, no. David, how do you teach me that? I don't know. It's like mom trying to teach Wendy what a pie crust looks like. And you know what? There's a whole lot of frustration in that on both sides. Wendy's there, I remember one time at the house working with her mom, you know, trying to make it, and she's like, is this right? like, she's going, I don't know. And mom's like, yeah or no or whatever. And you can tell, like, mom's frustrated that Wendy hasn't got it yet. Wendy's frustrated that she can't match it yet. And then there's that moment when all of a sudden she goes, oh, I get it. I get it. And you know what happened? It's exactly what was said there in Romans. A whole lot of testing and renewing the mind. I thought I knew this, but I don't. You know, we always think that renewing the mind means, oh, I got rid of all my old, horrible, lustful, you know, selfish, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life thoughts, and now I... Well, it's kind of true, but you know what? Sometimes it's like, yeah, I kind of thought I knew what worship looked like, and now I know a whole lot better. I kind of thought I knew what the pie felt like, and now I know a whole lot better. I thought I knew what love and graciousness looked like towards others, but now I know a whole lot better. And you know what I'm saying in this? I'm saying a lot of times what it takes is it takes mom and daughter working the pie crust together for a long time until they get it right. Sometimes it takes pastor and church working the life together for a whole long time until they get it right. Sometimes it takes parent and child working life together for a whole long time until they get it right. And along the way, there's a constant renewal, renewal, renewal. I'm getting better and better and better at discerning the good and living for the glory of God. And whatever I drink and whatever I eat, it's all for His glory. And today I look a whole lot more like Jesus than I did last week. Isn't that great? And here's where this whole thing is going. That's what we should be doing as believers, is spurring one another on to that. Now come to First Corinthians 6 with me for just a moment. Been all over the place here, I know. Because this is probably a passage that I think is misused more than almost any other. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have this really unusual passage that I know everybody has wrestled with. It comes, interestingly enough, after a whole section in which Paul was dealing with the rampant sexual immorality that was in Corinth. And if we think that our society today is, you know, overstimulated and oversexed, it barely holds a candle to Corinth at that time. I mean, Corinth was just a true society of debauchery in every way possible. What's interesting is at the end of that whole thing, Paul writes this whole context out here. I'm writing to you not to associate with any of these people and to understand that God judges those and that we're supposed to be purging this away. You know, it's this whole thing about dealing with the real world and dealing with actions and sinfulness and problems and all kinds of things. It's a really nasty thing in chapter 5. And then Paul comes to chapter 6. He goes, when one of you has a grievance against another. The reason I tell you about chapter 5 is because I don't think this is like, oh, they said something that I just didn't agree with, and I'm upset about it. I think that we're talking about probably some pretty serious stuff here in these grievances, because Paul's just been talking about a lot of really serious stuff. And in fact, they've been dealing with an issue of a brother who was so sinful that even the other people in Corinth thought he was beyond the pale. And it was time to say, we need to separate from this person for the health and well-being of the people of God. I mean, that's the kind of stuff Paul's been talking about, serious stuff. He goes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Okay, just for curiosity, how many of you have heard this statement before? You're believers in the Lord, you've been in the church for a while, you've heard the statement, Christians, we as the saints and the people of God, we're going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels. How many of you have heard that before? Seriously, that's all? Okay, this is Washington Heights Church. You guys are well taught and really play along with me. If you have heard this before, if you know that you've been told you're going to judge angels, Church of God, nice and high, will you put your hand up for me? You know this. This is Now, because here's the reason why I want to say it. All of you who know that you are going to judge the angels someday, that you are going to judge the world, how many of you know what it means. Yeah, this is one of those, wow. What does it mean that you are going to judge the angels? Well, let's start with, like, which angels? The angels that stayed true to God and His word and are righteous and His messengers before the world and before Him and are sinless? Well, okay, I just got to be honest. If it's the sinless angels of God, I don't know what judgment they're going to need. But, okay, so maybe it's the ones who fell with Satan and the demons, and you go, oh, well, that may be, okay, but the point is, what a statement. You're going to judge angels. And so he asks the question, how much more then should you be able to judge the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to brother, brother goes to law against brother, and before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why do you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers? Now, the reason I say this is a misunderstood passage is I hear all the time, you know, Pastor, it's a sin to take a brother to court. Pastor, you know, this person is going to court again. This person can't take me to court because if they do, they're sinning. You know what? It doesn't once here say that it's a sin to go to the civil courts with a brother. It doesn't once say that. It does not once say that. You know what it says? It says it's stupid. It says it's taking the lowest possible denominator, taking the lower road, not going to get you the righteous good result. It says, why would you go to unbelievers who have no knowledge of God or the truth or the Spirit? Why would you go to them? Can't you find wiser, better people among the family of God who understand both God and life well enough to give you a better answer than a bunch of pagan, unjust judges? Really? You're going to settle for, like, not even second best, but like 132nd best rather than go? Or are you really saying the church is so ignorant that we can't find anybody smart enough to give us a godly decision? That's what that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is saying. It's not talking at all about legal systems and courts. Do you get it, folks? It's talking about discerning maturity in the church. We get 1 Corinthians 6 wrong almost every time. We think it's talking about legal systems and courts and judges. You know what it's saying? It's saying the key verse here is in verse 5. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough, discerning enough, with life experience enough, with godly experience enough to bring brothers together into a decision where whatever they drink and whatever they eat is all to the glory of God? Is there no one in the church wise enough to do that? And so instead, you wind up going to court and to law and to unbelievers. See, what 1 Corinthians 6 is it's an absolute plea for discernment. And here's the real challenge. What I find is that when we are wrestling with these things, we often are asking the wrong questions. Something comes up and a dispute happens and we start to say, but that's not fair. Praise God it's not fair. You know what? The glory of God and the wisdom of God and the function of the people of God and the witness of God is not about being fair, because if it was, we'd all be in hell. The wisdom and glory and truth and decisions of God are about grace. It's not about what's fair. As soon as I hear somebody say, it's not fair, I know we're on a bad path. You know what that's called? That's called discernment. Gee whiz, I know that God's wisdom and God's plan is not about finding fairness for humanity. It's about finding grace and goodness and hope in the face of a broken and sin-cursed world. Do I think like that? Is my body a living sacrifice? Is my living every day about testing and discerning what God's perfect will of grace and hope for a lost world is? That's what it should be. That's mature thinking. That's what it is to be the people of God. If you find yourself saying, but it's not fair, be careful. You're probably heading down an ungodly path. And here's the worst one. But it's my right. Do you think Jesus was worried about his rights when he released his rights, his glories, his majesty, his ability to call the 10,000 angels, his extraordinary power as the creator and sustainer of the universe? Do you think Jesus was concerned for one moment about his rights when he became an infant, when he entered into humanity, when he took upon himself the brokenness of our sin-cursed world, when he became sin for us and was betrayed and abused and spat upon and nailed unjustly to a cross for us? Do you think Jesus for one moment worried about his rights? Do you think at any time in all of the redemptive history of humanity, it was ever about justice? I have people come and say, but I need. Or, well, it makes me happy. I'm searching for happiness. And in all of that, they come into conflict with other believers. But it's not fair. It's not just. It's my right. I need. I'm not happy. And, you know, and then what happens? They wind up in some way or another listening to the settlements and the decisions and the wisdom of law and courts and unbelievers, because it's more easy to manipulate those things perhaps in their ungodly favor than to come to the Church of God and say, help me. You know what Paul says here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He said, to even have lawsuits at all with one another means you're already defeated. You've already missed the point. that you even came to the point that you said, a lawsuit is what I need to do, means at some level it's already gone. Why not rather suffer wrong? You go, what? Like Jesus did. Why not rather say, I can take the loss? I can live with it. I don't have to have that. Because my brother or my sister or my testimony or my grace, it's more important for me to look like Christ, even if I suffer in the process, than to be right or fair or just. And this is against unbelievers. I mean, this is against our believers. Imagine what Christ expects of us to be a witness to unbelievers. But rather, he says, we will wrong and defraud even our own brothers in Christ. Here's what I'm driving at. You say, what is our goal for the church? And what is Paul's prayer for us when we talk about his prayer that we might have knowledge and discernment? He's saying this. How many of you have lived your lives testing the will of God to the point where you say, I believe I am wise enough. Wise enough to not need lawyers because I can choose the will of God. I am wise enough that I don't need law because I can feel and know what's right in the will of God. I am wise enough in Christ that I'm not looking for checklists, and I'm certainly not looking for my own in this. I'm looking to be a minister. And sometimes it's gonna be a risk, and sometimes I'm going to lose in that risk. But that's what it is to be the people of God. I'm not necessarily saying that I want the deacon board to suddenly become the next Supreme Court of the Church at Washington Heights. I'm not really quite saying I want you to bring every decision and every conflict and every question you've got to the deacons and say, okay, you know, here it is, solve it for me. I'm not sure they want that either. But I am kind of saying this. When you look around at the people of God, do you see someone who you say, I believe that they would give me a more righteous and godly decision to this problem than any judge or court in America? And I'm going to go there first. And if you don't see that, then we've really got a lot of growing to do as the people of God. And if you do see that, then why don't you use it? Why aren't we working it? Why don't we trust ourselves? Do you know what it says? It says we're going to judge the angels. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know what that means, but I do know this. Ephesians reminds us that Jesus is to be the judge of the world. Ephesians 1 talks about all things being put under his feet. It talks about that everything will bow to him. And then we can look at Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, and we can see that we're told that we will reign with him. We will sit on his throne. I don't know what it means to judge the angels, but I know this. As a believer in Christ, I am told that I will be given the position of being with the King of the universe to judge, whatever that means. What an exalted, high, amazing opportunity and role I am given as a believer. Am I ready? Do I feel confident? Am I worthy? If not, why not? How long have I been a Christian preparing? See, that's what this whole message is about. This whole message comes down to this. If you've been a Christian for more than a few years and you know anything about the Spirit and the truth of God, do you feel that you are ready to go out and make an independent decision knowing the will of God? Or do you keep falling back to have somebody else, some law, some doctrine, some teacher tell you? Because if that's all you've got, if you've never come to the place where your heart knows by touch and feel and experience what God's will is, then you know what? You're still an apprentice, baby, unfulfilled, not yet graduated, fully grown Christian. And Paul's prayer and my prayer and our church's prayer is this, that we will know and discern the will of God. And that we will look around and see that we've got mature brothers and sisters who know and discern the will of God. That we will see in our body the movement of the truth and the Spirit of God in such a way that we know that we can do better in any given conflict or situation than any court or any judge or any law anywhere can, because we are the people of God with the living Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God, eating and drinking and doing all with discerning choices for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Oh, my friends, I pray that you will test and smell and taste and feel and know the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And that every day, in every decision, you'll go, that's good, that's wrong, that's good, that's bad, that's good. And you will live, and you will live, and you will live by the will of God. And people will look and say, that's a godly man, that's a godly woman, that's a man I want to talk to, that's a man I want to hear from, that's a man who I want to judge the challenges of my life, because they are discerning and their decisions are for the glory of God. Father, we pause before you and we thank you and praise you for who you are. And we ask, Lord, that this day you will let us stop asking about what is just and fair and right in those ways, but let us ask simply to know you, to know you so that we feel and taste and smell and see and experience you. And that right down in the very place where the Spirit dwells with our spirit, we sense and have tested and proved your will in our lives. Oh Lord, let us learn to live our lives not seeking to be made right in the eyes of others, but to live right before you, even if it means that we suffer in the hands of others, as long as we know we are with you, Lord. And let us become that church, that body of people, where we see in ourselves and others see in us that there are wise, mature, righteous, and discerning men and women of God. And for this we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.